Well, please take your Bibles now and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We continue our study here in this epistle, this letter of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Our text in chapter 5 begins in verse 9 and continues through verse 16. So let's begin by reading those verses together. So this is 1 Timothy 5, beginning in verse 9. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. And let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning just asking you to help us as we study your word. And as our brother Paul mentioned earlier in the first prayer this morning, the world is full of news and events, and some of these are troubling, but it does us good to remember that everything is under your control. Nothing is outside of your sovereignty, outside of your providential care. You sit upon the throne. And God, we must remember that. I pray, Lord, that as we look into your word, that our hearts and our minds would be calm, that we might not be troubled, that we might remember that you are good, and that all things work together for good to them who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And your goodness is on display in our text this morning as you provide for, protect, care for widows. And you've given us the opportunity to join in that care by providing for these special women. So God, please help us. We give you all the praise and all the glory. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning, as I often do, with just a little bit of review. And then I'm going to try to describe what I think this text is all about. Just a brief explanation of what I think this text is all about. We often begin, you know, with something along the lines of the big picture. What's the big idea? Some kind of a preview. Now, why do we do that? Well, I liken it to putting a puzzle together. You know, a puzzle, when you get that new puzzle and you tear the paper out and you separate the top from the bottom, you don't just take the top and throw it away. I mean, that'd be a hard way to put a puzzle together, wouldn't it? No, it serves more than just a container for the pieces, because on the top of the puzzle is the picture of what the puzzle will look like when it's all finished. And if you just take a piece, it looks confusing. How does this fit? And you can look at the picture and figure it out. Well, that's one of the reasons why we do previews. We give you the big idea. This is what it's all going to look like when we're done. And then when we go through and look at the pieces, they seem to make sense. So that's why we preview, give an idea of where the text is going. In order to give you the big idea of verses 9 through 16, let me begin with just a little bit of review. You know that the apostle, Paul, is writing to Timothy how things ought to be done in the household of God. And one of the things that the church is to remember is to make sure that you care for the widows. Honor widows who are truly widows. Take care of the widows. And who are the widows? Well, those are the women who are destitute. Those are the women who are all alone. They have no one else to help. But the church is not the first line of responsibility. I won't take time, but this is something that we could write on our board this morning. What is the order of responsibility? What is the order of responsibility? Well, the first responsibility goes to children and grandchildren. We find that in the text. No, it's very clear. Why? The church has limited resources. The church can't help everyone. So first, let children and grandchildren take care of those widows, those women who are truly destitute, who are all alone. And he explains what he means by widow in verse 5, where he says they are left all alone. So the first responsibility goes to children and grandchildren. There is another line of responsibility, and that's just to family, to relatives. So following, children and grandchildren, there's family. For instance, verse 8. And here I'll take an opportunity to clarify something. I was asked one question twice last week. One at home and one's here at the church. And so let me just reiterate the answer that I gave last Sunday evening. If anyone does not provide for his relatives. Now this goes beyond children and grandchildren. This would include his relatives. As I said last week, this enlarges the circle. This word speaks of the extended family. Relatives. It may not be children or grandchildren. Maybe it's your wife's mother. Maybe it's your wife's mother's sister. Just extended family. Everyone in your circle. But remember the context. He's not teaching that we have responsibility to care for all extended family. He's talking about the necessity to care for widows in your extended family. And that's a very important distinction, isn't it? If anyone does not provide for his relatives, still talking about those widows, those women who are destitute and all alone, if they are in your circle. Some even say that this word, translated here relatives in the plural, is not strictly relatives, but even just family or friends, anybody who's in your circle. I don't know that that's the case. I take it to mean your relatives. But especially for members of his household. That would be mother and grandmother. Do you notice, let me just point something out here, that it says his. It's speaking of men, isn't it? If anyone does not provide for his relatives, members of his household, why would it be masculine? Why is he talking about men here? Because, I think a very simple reason, that men are the heads of the house. They exercise leadership in the home. They have headship. And so in any given family, the one who has the primary responsibility to make sure that this order is carried out would be the man, the head of the home. So, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, his extended family, especially members of his household, his own home, his mother, grandmother, he has denied the faith, disowned the faith, and is worse than an unbeliever. And I explained that last week. He's worse than an unbeliever because, unlike an unbeliever who may not know this and yet does it, Because many pagan cultures, they care for the elderly. But a person who is a believer, who just willfully disobeys God's will here, he knows better, and he deliberately disobeys it. He's worse than an unbeliever in that regard. And now we come into verses 9 through 16. I think in this section you're going to see that Paul continues with the list of women who should and should not be supported. Now, there's a different interpretation to these following verses, and perhaps this evening we can talk about that. But he continues on with women who should and should not be supported by the church. And what we discover here is that the church enters into this responsibility to care for these women. But it does so with discernment and discretion. And entering into this relationship is entering into a commitment. It's like a pledge. In fact, we're going to see that the word pledge is used. The church is pledging itself to care for these women. And these women, in turn, pledge themselves, these godly, spiritual women, pledge themselves to the glory of God, to work for Christ, for the benefit of the church. There's a relationship there. The church undertakes to support them, to free them up, to use their giftedness for the glory of God in Christ, which is to the benefit of the church. And there's another line of responsibility given. The first line of responsibility would be children and grandchildren. There's another line of responsibility for a man in his own household. That's second. Thirdly, there's for his relatives. And finally, there's another line of responsibility before it even gets to the church. We've had a question, it's come up a couple of times, but what about other widows? Maybe they don't need to go in the role. Maybe they don't need help. Husbands left them with something. Or what about women who just are alone, but not in need of care? Well, they are encouraged in verse 16. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. And let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. In other words, these other women who are alone and yet have means, they too have the responsibility to care for widows, for other women who are alone. I've known, and you have known, widows who have cared for their widowed mothers. Right? Well, that's what this text is talking about. If you're a woman and you have no one else, but you have means to support a widow in your family, then do so. That's another line of responsibility, a layer of responsibility. Before it even gets to the church. So I just want to impress upon you, there's a line of responsibility here, an order of responsibility. Children and grandchildren, your own household, your relatives. Even if you're a woman who can support another woman, then do so. And then finally, it's the church's responsibility. So I hope you can see those layers here. You may not see them if we don't take the time to just point them out. And then I hope to impress upon you the idea that there is a commitment by the church. When it falls to the church, there's a responsibility by the church, a commitment by the church to care for a widow, but then there is a commitment by the widow to live a godly life to the glory of God and Christ for the benefit of the church. I think that's what this text really is all about right here. So let's go through it, and we'll see the different parts. Before we do, I said that I would do something this week, and we have the whiteboard up here, so I'll go ahead and just put this out, and maybe it'll help organize some of these thoughts. The question is, who should the church care for? We're talking about widows. Who should the church care for? And so there's a dividing line between two groups of women. Should and should not. And so the first thing that we noticed when we began our study in verse 3 is that she must be truly alone. That's pretty clear, right? She must truly be a widow. What does that mean? She must truly be alone. There's no one else to help. But who should we not care for? Well, the first line was those that have children or grandchildren to care for them. Truly alone, yes, but not if she has children or grandchildren to care for them. Right? I mean, that's what the text tells us. The question becomes then, but what if, we covered this briefly, but what if she has children or grandchildren who, you know, maybe can't, they just can't do it. They don't have any money themselves. Or what if they won't? They're unbelievers, or, you know, don't really care about grandma or her mom, and they're just living their own lives, and they're not going to do it. Do we say, well, she's got grandchildren, she's got kids, we're not going to take care of her? No, because at this point, she comes back over here. She's all alone. She has nobody to help her. So, yes, she's truly alone. Not if she has children or grandchildren to care for her. They should care for this woman who is destitute and all alone. The second thing we saw is that she must be a believing, godly woman. She must be a believing, godly woman. It speaks of her as someone who has set her hope. She has fixed her hope. Her hope is in God alone. That's the idea there. She has fixed, she has set her hope on God and God alone. She is also a praying woman. And two things are mentioned here, supplication and prayers. The idea of the supplication is petitioning. She makes her request known to God. She's a woman known for her prayer. She petitions God. She's not afraid to ask God for what she needs because her hope is in God. No one else but God, so she asks God. But she's also a woman of prayer. The idea of communion, fellowship, worship. She walks with God, we might say, in prayer. She's a spiritual woman, isn't she? She's a godly, spiritual woman. What we discover then, in contrast to the believing, godly woman, is the godless woman. I'm not going to say the ungodly woman, because even believing women can at times, you know, demonstrate some unbelief, some ungodliness. But what Paul is talking about are godless women. We see that beginning here in our text. When he speaks, we'll get into that in just a moment. But here's another thing in verse 9. Let a widow be enrolled. An interesting word. It speaks of being enlisted. It speaks of setting apart, regarding someone as, you know, thinking of someone as. It can be both a formal and informal word. You know, formally to be put on a list, informally just to consider someone a part of a group. But let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age. So, on our should side, she must be 60 plus. 60 or over. Now why? Where did this number come from? Why would she be not less than 60 years of age? Well, the division here in the text is between older and younger women. You hear that when you read the text. The division between older and younger women. And in Judaism, a person was considered old when they reached 60. That was just the way Judaism looked at it. You were old when you reached 60. If you were 40, 45, you're still considered younger. And I don't think that we're to take this as a hard and fast number. You're 59? Nope. You're too young. No, it was just a way of making a division. It's the older women. Those that, you know, in your own culture you consider to be older, in his day it was 60. At 60, a woman was thought to be, you know, have settled. She no longer perhaps had a desire for marriage, or no longer maybe her desire for a man physically had diminished. And by 60, she was just considered an older woman. And there's a reason why he makes this distinction, isn't there? There's a reason why he says she must be 60 or older. Those would be godly women who are spiritually mature, who are at an age, perhaps, most likely, where they can devote themselves entirely to God. And the church then can support her while she continues with her godly ministries to the church. So she must be at least 60 or an older woman. Next, it says she has to have been the wife of one husband. Now, literally, this is the same language, exactly the same that we found earlier in our passage where we read of elders, right? They had to be one woman men, right? Had to be a one woman man. Same language, just reversed. She has to be a one man woman. Now, some say, well, you see, then she can't ever have been remarried. You know, she had to be a widow and stay a widow, or if her husband abandoned her, you know, she could never be remarried. But it's the exact same idea. What's the idea? She had to be a faithful wife, committed to her husband. Just a couple of weeks ago, a very godly woman passed away, Elizabeth Elliot. Now, I don't use her as an example of someone that the church had to take care of, but here's a godly woman who married, and her husband was martyred. She married again, her second husband died of cancer. She married again the third time. Was she in sin for doing so? No. She was a godly woman. And God allows for remarriage under certain circumstances. In fact, in the text, he encourages younger women to get married. Those that are all alone, for whatever reason, it's better for you to get remarried. But here, for the older woman that the church is going to support, she not only has to be older, but she had to have a reputation as being a one-man woman. She had to be faithful to her husband. For an elder, it's pretty obvious, you know, he can't be known as a womanizer, someone who chases women. Well, for a godly woman, it's the same thing. She can't be known as someone who, you know, flirted and was known for being a carouser and kind of loose morally. No, she has to have a reputation of being a one-man woman. She has to have a reputation for good works. Good works. So if Paul was here, we'd say, well, Paul, that's pretty broad. I mean, what do you mean, good works? Well, he gives us some examples of the kinds of things that he's talking about. And these things that follow are examples of good works. And that is suggested by the fact that at the end of verse 10, you notice he says, to every good work. Good work and good work at the end of the verse. And so it sort of brackets, bookends this list. So she must have a reputation for good works. What kind of good works is he talking about? Well, first of all, I won't take time, but you could write those things under good works. This is what Paul has in mind, and this is not a complete list, but this would be like a minimum. She must have these good works, such as if she has brought up children. Now again, it doesn't mean that every woman will have children, does it? But if she is a wife and had children, she had to have a reputation of doing a good job. In fact, some translations, some commentators say that that's implied, and it would read something like, if she has brought up children well. She's done a good job of bringing up her children. So if she's been a mother, if she has had children, then she has to have this reputation of doing a good job. She brought them up well. Has shown hospitality. That's the second example. You know that in that day, there was a huge need for hospitality. You know, in Israel, there were always people who were travelers, sojourners, who had no place to stay. We know that in the early church, that because of persecution, there was homelessness and people traveling and looking for a place to stay. And this woman had to have the reputation beforehand of exercising hospitality, showing hospitality. Now, some of these things, you can just sense that these had to be things that occurred before she became a widow, before she became destitute. Not necessarily so. I mean, you can be a widow being supported by family and others and do a good job of raising your kids and showing hospitality. But the sense probably is that she had this reputation and has this reputation of being a woman who brought up her children well and was known for hospitality. She has washed the feet of the saints. You remember, this reminds you of Jesus and his washing of the disciples' feet, doesn't it? He said, I've given you an example, you should do likewise. Well, in that day, in that culture, this is a very common thing. As someone put, you know, you traveled by foot, and the roads were either dusty or muddy, you know, one or the other. And when you came into a house, it was very customary for your feet, first of all, to be clean, but it was also soothing and refreshing to have your feet washed. And so, either the woman of the house would instruct a servant, someone in the home, to do so, or she herself would wash their feet. In other words, the idea here is she must be a woman who's known for humble service. Humble service. Because we don't practice foot washing, but we understand that Jesus is teaching us to be humble servants of one another. She doesn't find anything above her. She will do even the lowest task. And so, being a godly woman, a woman of good works, she had to be faithful wife, full of good works, who brought up children well, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, The afflicted means those who are in distress. The idea of that word is being under pressure. Someone who's under pressure. Someone who is being distressed. This is a woman who recognized when someone was in distress and tried to relieve the pressure, relieve the distress. She has that reputation. I mean, you're getting a picture of a godly woman, aren't you? She cared for the afflicted. She relieved the needs of those who were under pressure or those who were in distress. And finally, he just repeats what he said earlier. She must be devoted. She must have devoted herself to every good work. To every good work. Not just this, not just that. But to every good work. Nothing is out of bounds. There are no limitations. Being a godly woman, one who has a reputation for good works, you'll see them all. And so, who should we care for? Those who are truly alone, those who are believing godly women, women who hope in God, who pray. They're older women. They were faithful to their husbands when their husbands were alive or were with them. And they have a reputation for good works. And here are some examples. But then he concludes by saying, every good work. But now we come to women who should not be enrolled, women who should not be supported. But refuse. And that's a very strong word. Refuse. Refuse to enroll, there's that word enroll again, younger widows. So we can just put that on the other side over here. Younger widows or women who are all alone. Do not support them. But it goes beyond younger widows, though that's the main idea. Do not refuse to enroll younger widows. Why? Because being younger, they may find themselves desiring a man, and she may just go after any man, and she may walk away from Christ. So he says, refuse to enroll younger widows. Now, who are younger? Well, technically, it would be anybody under 60. 60 and over, they're on the list. Younger than 60, they're off the list. And again, I say, you know, we shouldn't draw a hard, fast line there, but he's talking about younger women who are alone. Why? For when their passions... And that word passions, there's no other way around it. He's talking about sexual passion. He's talking about a woman who burns for a man. Now, this is not the only reason a woman wants to get married, is it? She might just want companionship. She might want the protection and care that a husband provides. But he's talking here about younger women who are young, who are marrying age, and who still desire a relationship with a man. But the problem is, their passions draw them away from Christ, and they desire to marry. Their passions draw them away from Christ. Let me just point something out here. Verse 12, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. That word faith there, the word faith, in many translations or many commentaries and according to the lexicons, that word speaks of a pledge. A pledge. They will have abandoned their pledge. What pledge was that? Their pledge that they would live holy, separated lives for Christ, and that they would serve in and through the church. That's their pledge. But being younger women, what happens? The younger woman has a desire for a man. And so this desire takes them outside of the family of faith. They're drawn away from Christ. Now, just in practical terms, this means that she got desperate and she started looking for a husband, someone to marry, who is not pleasing to Christ. He was an unbeliever. I mean, that's what the picture is. She marries an unbeliever. Or, you know, if she doesn't marry an unbeliever, she begins to date an unbeliever. And before long, you know, she starts flitting around and begins to get this reputation as someone who doesn't really care for Christ. She's abandoned her pledge that she made to Christ and to the church. She becomes a loose woman. But she's got it made. She's on the church roll. I spoke of this last week. Women who think they had it made. You know, they're being supported by the church. Well, cool. I can do whatever I want. The church is going to support me. And so they learn to live just rebellious, passionate lives. Lives of wickedness and sinfulness. But they're on the roll. And so he goes on to describe some of the other things that they're guilty of. But they begin desire, they have a passion for marriage, and that in doing so, they leave Christ. This is the danger of anyone. He's talking about women who are vulnerable, who want a relationship, want a husband, want a marriage relationship, and they begin to look for men outside of the family of faith. They begin to, you know, date, as it were, unbelievers. And some women who have that strong desire for a man will go outside of the believing family just to satisfy their own desires. That is not God's will. That is not God's plan. If you're a single woman, you should be looking for a Christian man. Because these women, in their desire, they sought men that took them away from Christ. And so the desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former pledge, their former commitment. And so, as I said earlier, the picture we get here is that the church has made a pledge, the church has made a commitment. You know, these are women that we should take care of. They qualify in every way. And so we're going to care for them. We're going to provide for them. And these women make a pledge themselves to live only for Christ. And to use their spiritual giftedness, their prayers, their supplication, their communion with God, their good works, they will use them in and for the church. Now, some of those things are not actually stated, it's not explicitly said, but it is implied. He's writing to a church, isn't he? Timothy, to the church at Ephesus. It's inconceivable to me that a person would live out their life of commitment and pledge and just do it, you know, untethered, you know, apart from any church commitment. He's talking in the context of women in the church have made a pledge. And they are then pledging themselves to live for Christ and pledging themselves to live in and through the church. And in fact, there are historical reasons for giving that understanding. In the early church, there was a group of women who later became known as deaconesses. They were an order of deacons, an order of widows. And that's what they did. They served the church. Now, I don't think that's what Paul has in mind here, an order, a group of women who were deaconesses. But the idea is, they're godly women. They walk with God. They commune with God. They have a reputation for every good work. And now the church is going to support them, and they are pledging themselves to live for Christ in and through the church, for the benefit of the church. He goes on to say, besides that, besides the fact that in their passions, they go outside the family of faith and are drawn away from Christ just because they want to get married, and the assumption is that older women aren't going to do that, but this is just something that is common with younger women. And so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. And besides that, they learn to be idlers. They learn to be idlers. That means flitting around. You know, a little idler. You know, like a little moth, a little butterfly, just flitting around. From house to house. Not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. They're flitting around, going about. They have too much time on their hands. Too much time on their hands. They're idlers. They've got nothing to do. The church is supporting them. So they're free to do whatever they want. Now, remember the context of the problems in the church at Ephesus is no doubt one of the problems that they had. The church had women on the roll that they were supporting who were ungodly women, who were godless women, who were given into their passions, and they were just flitting around from house to house. Nothing else to do. Causing problems. They went from house to house, idlers. The word idlers, it basically has the idea of careless words. Careless words. It's interesting that the only other place in the pastoral epistles that we find this word is in Titus. Let me just read that for you. You might be surprised where we find this word. In Titus chapter 1, verse 12, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. There's the same word. Lazy gluttons. It means unemployed, idle, lazy, useless, unproductive, unprofitable people. Jesus uses the word in the Gospel of Matthew, speaking of careless words. So you get the picture. Here's these women that are drawn away from Christ by the desire to marry, and since they have so much free time on their hands, the church is supporting them. They're just flitting about, going from house to house. His careless words, his idle busybodies. They're useless. They're unproductive. They're not doing anything. And they're also gossips, busybodies, saying what they should not. So here's the description of the younger godless women. The younger godless women. And even though Paul is describing younger godless women, the command is still valid that don't support younger women. Because this is what often happens. So what is Paul's recommendation then? What's the answer? So I would have younger widows marry. There it is. The younger women who are widows, and that means any woman who is all alone and destitute, has no one else to help her. She doesn't have grandchildren or children. She doesn't have an extended family. There's no one else. There's no other woman in her family to take care of her. She is dependent on the church. Paul said, I would, and that I would there, another translation says, I desire. This is not just a wish. It kind of sounds like he's just saying, well, this is my opinion. Well, this is what I would do. I mean, if I say that, you get to say, that's what I would do. I mean, you don't have to. But this is a very strong word. It's a imperative. I would, I will, I desire this. This is apostolic desire here. What does he want? He wants the younger women who are all alone to get married. Just remarry. You mean younger women whose husbands have died or who have abandoned them or who have divorced them? And that was a big problem in the believing church in the first few centuries, wasn't it? Husbands and wives, the wife becomes a believer, the husband wants nothing to do with it. He basically kicks her out or he divorces her. Or maybe in the case of adultery, repeated offenses of adultery, you're free to remarry. So what does Paul think you should do? Get married. That's God's will. Get married. That solves the problem. Not only will you not be burning in your passions and have so much free time on your hands, but there are some other things. I would have the younger widows marry and bear children. I mean, this will help too, won't it? Get married and have kids. I mean, God instituted marriage, didn't He? It was God's plan for a man and woman to be married and to have children. To raise up godly seed. To populate the earth with godly children. So, get married. Have kids. Does this mean every woman is going to have children? No. But isn't basically, this is the idea of motherhood, isn't it? So get married, have children, manage their households. Manage their households, which literally means to keep house. Get married, have kids, keep house. To manage it. To manage what God has given you. Through marriage, you have children, there are certain provisions that are provided for the family. She needs to manage those things. Be a good keeper of all those things. And give the adversary no occasion for slander. That's interesting, isn't it? Because women who are burning in their passions, who are flitting around or going around from house to house, they're useless, they're using careless words, they're gossiping, they're busybodies, they know everybody's problem, they're passing those things around, saying things they shouldn't say. And the answer is to get married, have kids, manage your household. And don't give any, and give no occasion. That word occasion, it means no starting point. No starting point. No opportunity. Because this is what the adversary, Satan, will do. His name is mentioned after this, isn't it? Satan is looking for a starting point. He's looking for a place to start. He's looking for an opportunity to get in. And this is what happens when younger women try to remain single. They're guilty of all kinds of sin. We're talking about the godless women. And then he says, for some have already strayed after Satan. Once again, we have this idea of Satan, of the adversary, of evil, of wickedness. Satan is real. And you know, that man that she is dating, or her idleness, or her busybodiness, her slander, all of these things, they look, you know, like they're just on a human, temporal level, and yet behind it all is Satan. Using these as a means. A starting point. To cause all kinds of evil in the church. So don't do that. Some have already strayed after Satan. Some have already gone away from Christ. Some have already broken their pledge. So, just get married, and bear kids, manage your house. And then finally, in verse 16, he says, and if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, if any believing woman has relatives, extended family who are widows, let her care for them. There's that final line of responsibility before the church. Any believing woman who has the means, she wouldn't be on the role herself, she wouldn't be under the care of the church, she's a woman who has some kind of means, some way to provide for others, then she should do so. And so, he concludes by saying, let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So, who should the church support? Who should the church care for when it comes to women who are all alone? Well, they have to be truly alone. There are other lines of responsibility. Children and grandchildren. Extended family. Immediate family. And other women who are a part of the family, let all of them take care of the widow. Now, whenever this breaks down and they refuse or cannot provide, then she comes over to this side. She is all alone then. But, using discretion, make sure that she's an older woman. Make sure that she's a godly woman whose hope is in God, who's praying. Make sure that she's a woman who's known to have been faithful to her husband. Make sure she's a woman full of good works. And those works are described to us. Who don't you support? Godless women. And even ungodly women, because there are some who have not, abandon the faith, who have not followed after Satan. Well, they need to be brought back, don't they? But you need to be very careful about supporting younger women, because they're open to all kinds of temptation. And the basic idea is, if she's young, then let her get married so the church doesn't have to care for her. So in conclusion then, to this entire section, instruction for the church concerning this part of the family, the church does have a responsibility to care for women who are all alone. Not everyone. They have to use some discernment and discretion. They have to investigate and look into things. There are some women that qualify and some women who do not qualify, and the church has to look into those things and use discernment and discretion deciding who should be supported. And so this is our opportunity then to think about those things, isn't it? Because this is important to God. Widows have always been important to God. And they ought to be important to us. And it's a matter of pleasing the Lord. Another point of application would be to women. To women who are single, women who are without a husband, women who are alone. All of these qualifications. This is the ideal Christian woman, isn't it? Right? The ideal Christian woman. These are the godly women that you should support. That means that every woman should be like this. We could go through Scripture and say that every woman should be just like this. These are the kinds of women you want to support. So here's the model. Godly. Hope is in God. Praying. Knows how to petition God. Knows how to commune in fellowship with God. Faithful to her husband. Full of good works. All kinds of good works. She's not a busybody. She doesn't go from house to house with careless words, gossiping, and saying what she shouldn't. She understands the role of a woman to be a good wife, to bear children, to care for the household. That's the model of a godly woman, which is a model for every woman. And so let's make sure that as a church, that as the opportunity and need arises, that God will give us the wisdom based on what we've learned from His Word to be able to make these choices. Do so in a way that would be honoring to Him. So let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for the instruction that we receive from it. God, we think it is just so good of You to instruct us and to tell us these things. It's good of You to provide for widows. It's good of You to let us know what You expect from us. It's good of You to allow us to be able to set things aside and provide for others. It's good of You to give us a family, a Christian family, where we can care for one another and love one another. So God, we praise You and thank You for Your goodness and the way that You just providentially work all things out for good, even for those who are all alone. We pray, God, that our hearts would be stirred and motivated to care for those who have needs. And not just widows, but we are to love the entire family of faith, to serve one another, to help one another, to minister to one another. I pray, God, that through Your Word and Your Spirit, that we would be stirred to be a church that is obedient to Your commands. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.